We could turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. As we finish the chapter this morning, chapter 12, beginning with verse 49, reading through the end of the chapter. Here is God's Word. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as we look at your words that you gave to the crowd that day, help us not to be like those hypocrites who could discern these signs in the sky about weather, but were not able to discern the very times in which they were living. Help us, Lord, to have knowledge of our times and to walk accordingly. Bless this word now as I give it to your people. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've looked at a lot of things in this chapter that has been made up primarily of the teaching of Christ. We've looked at some of the things that we all struggle with in some degree or another. We've looked at hypocrisy. We looked at fear. We looked at worry. We talked about anxiety. We talked about coveting. We talked about confessing Christ in public. And last week we looked particularly at the subject of the second coming of Christ. So now we come to the last part of the chapter. There's more to come in the next chapter of the teaching of Christ, but this will end this section of the teaching of Jesus. So we begin this morning with verses 49 through 53. And I think if any of us were just asked on the street or someone came up to us and said, why did Christ come into the world the first time that he came? I think we'd have several answers, but I really doubt if any of us would say he came to cast fire on the earth. I don't know if that would be the first thing we'd think of. It wouldn't be the first thing I'd think about. I know that. That sounds more like second coming language, doesn't it, when he says that, which I spoke about last time. But he clarifies this in a bit in verse 50 when he speaks of a coming baptism as well that he's going to be baptized with. But from the beginning of Christ's ministry, from the very first, when John the Baptist came to announce him, we were told that Christ was coming to bring fire. John said in chapter 3, verse 17 of John, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Earlier, the verse before that, John said this about Jesus. He said, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we are told about that. Now the fullness of that Spirit coming in fire was not yet manifested. It would not be manifested until the day of Pentecost, when those divided tongues of fire would appear on the apostles and they would speak with other languages at that time. Is that what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about the baptism, talks about fire? I think partly, particularly verse 49. But Jesus says, I have come for this purpose. Hendrickson says, other children are passive in their birth. Jesus was active. We just kind of arrived in this world, right? I don't remember plotting and planning in my mother's womb and thinking, I've got to get out of here. I've got so many things to do. I just can't stay in here much longer. I don't think we were that way at all. But Jesus came with a purpose already in mind. His birth was active, not passive, in what he was doing. And that purpose is what he's talking about here. And Jesus expresses in these two verses the desire of the things that he needs to face yet, that are yet coming. He wishes they were already past. He said, I wish they were done. I wish they were already accomplished. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. But Mark does record some things for us that the other gospel writers do not record. In Mark 10, we have an incident recorded that Matthew also records, but Matthew doesn't record everything. But Mark adds some things in there we wouldn't get if we didn't have Mark's gospel. The request is asked of Jesus, either by James and John or their mother or together, all of them. The request is asked that when Jesus comes into his kingdom, they may sit on his right and on his left hand. Now, I go back and forth in my mind on that. Is that a good request? Is that a bad request? I lean towards a bad request, but nonetheless, I think there's something good about it. But in Mark 10:38, the entire response of Jesus is given. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Amazingly, they answer, yes, we are able. And Jesus responds to say, yes, indeed, you will drink the cup that I'm drinking, and you will have the baptism that I will be baptized with. Now, I won't go into all the reasoning behind this, but most of the people that exposit those verses in Mark and Matthew would say that Jesus is talking about suffering. He's referring to the suffering that he is going to endure. And James and John are also going to endure that suffering. And they did. James was the very first apostle martyred for the faith. Herod had him killed right away. We read about that. And John suffered many things for Christ. He was imprisoned, we know, in the book of Acts. We read of that. We read of other things as well. We know he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. But there are other things as well that history records that we don't have in the scriptures, but that John must have suffered. And suffering by fire does two things. It burns away impurities, and it cleanses that which remains. Now, Jesus doesn't need that. He already is clean. He already is perfect. But we all do need that. But now it seems that Jesus is speaking about his coming suffering. And we understand that he's going to undergo this so that his disciples can then experience the baptism of fire that we'll see in Acts 2. So Jesus is longing for that day when the result of his suffering will be manifest, and his disciples will be filled with the Spirit, and they will go everywhere proclaiming the gospel. He wants that, but he knows that before that can happen, and in order for that to happen, he needs to suffer and die, and he wishes that suffering was already over. We see the truth here, the fact that that Christ is both man and God. As God, he knows exactly what's coming. He's aware of everything. He knows it because he knows all things as God. But as man, he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to face all these things, but big deal. I'm God. I can, you know, it won't bother me at all. No, he knows it's going to bother him. He knows it's going to be intense, deep, great suffering that he is going to endure at that time. And so he says in both verses of this section that he wishes it was over. It's as he prayed in the garden, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But again, Jesus has to suffer and die. Not just some little bit suffering, but baptized in suffering. He says he is in distress, is what he says. I am in distress until this is accomplished. I. Howard Martin paraphrases this verse, how am I totally governed by this until it be finally accomplished? Think of Luke 9:51 that says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was governed by this. He knew he had to face this, even though it meant all of that suffering. But he talks about how great his distress is. That word is in ESV translated distress. The King James, you might remember, translates it as straitened. It is the word that Paul the Apostle uses in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says, the love of Christ constrains me. It grips me, is what he says. And it's a word used in Luke 9 where the people of the Gerasenes were saying to Jesus, we want you to leave our area, because they were seized, it says, constrained. They were distressed with great fear. It's the word Paul uses in Philippians 1:23 when he says, I am hard pressed between two, deciding what to do. He is constrained. He is distressed. He doesn't know what he should choose in that area. There the ESV translates it as hard pressed. Thayer's lexicon says that this word means that to hold something together, lest it fall to pieces or something fall away from it. To hold something together. You know, sometimes people are going through a rough patch in their life and we say, try to hold it together. Try to hold, not that that does any good. It doesn't. But we say it, you know, try to hold it together. But Jesus, as he awaits the cross and the suffering, is holding it together. And he says, interestingly enough, it will last until it is accomplished. The word for accomplished here is a form of the word that Jesus uses on the cross when in John 19:30 he cries out, it is finished. It is accomplished. That is how long he is going to be stressed and distressed about that. In verses 51 to 53, Jesus elaborates. Again, if you went out, or people asked you, or you went out on the street and you asked the question, you know, did Jesus come to bring peace? I think we'd all say, yes, he did. I think that'd be our answer. But here he says, I didn't come to bring peace. The angels announce to the shepherds and says, you know, peace on earth to men of goodwill. Many scriptures talk about the peace that Christ comes to bring. Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And you could probably think of a lot of them that talk about Christ bringing peace. But Jesus said he's come to bring division. Division in households. And the very strongest unit of unity, Jesus said, I come to bring division in that house. In that unit, I'm coming to bring, in the very smallest unit, I'm coming to bring division. Three against two and two against three. In my household, it was two against four. Two believers against four non-believers in my household. He quotes from Micah, and Micah 7:6, where it talks about the different members of the family divided, showing contempt to each other. Now, usually when someone talks to us about divisions, we think bad. We think divisions are bad. But not all divisions are bad. I find it interesting that James Edwards, in his commentary on this passage, talked about, used the illustration of a fetus in a mother's womb. And he talked about how, through time, that fetus is eventually separated, divided from the mother. As the baby is born and the child is brought into the world and the umbilical cord is severed at that time. And from that point on, the division begins and it continues until the child moves away or goes to college or leaves with his wife and takes your grandchildren away from you and does all that. But the division continues, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not bad. It's been noted in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the word for divide occurs five times in Genesis 1. And never again in Genesis after that. But five times in Genesis 1. He divides light from darkness. He divides waters from waters. He divides day from night. C.S. Lewis said something I've never really heard that I remember and never thought about. He said, "I sometimes wonder if we have even begun to understand what is involved in the very concept of creation. If God will create, he will make something to be and yet to be not himself." Think about that. He'll make something to be and yet not to be himself. To be created in some sense is to be ejected or separated. Can it be the more perfect the creature is, the further this separation must at some point be pushed? It is saints, not other people, who experience the dark night. Net N-I-G-H-T, for those of you that know about movies, not K-N-I-G-H-T. It is men and angels, not beasts, who rebel. Inanimate matter sleeps in the bosom of the Father. The hiddenness of God perhaps presses most painfully on those who are in another way nearest to him, and therefore God himself, made of man, will of all men be by God most forsaken. Now there's a lot in that, and it's hard for me to unpack that. There's much that is said, but it's an interesting way to look at creation, that something is separated from God and yet not be God. There are divisions in the church. But not all divisions are bad. The church should be divided from the world. We should be. What's happened in this service this morning, the things we have done, our call to worship, our singing of praises, our hearing of the word of God, that isn't going forth into the homes of the world. That isn't happening in the homes of the world today. That is, people are spontaneously gathered that aren't believers and doing these kind of things today, but we are. Because we have been divided. Again, James Edwards says, "Division and in some instances disunity are not unfortunate side effects of the incarnation." They are not unfortunate side effects of the incarnation. J.C. Ryle says this about divisions: "Let us never be moved by those who charge the gospel with being the cause of strife and divisions upon earth. Such men only show their ignorance when they talk in this way. It's not the gospel which is to blame, but the corrupt heart of man. It's not God's glorious remedy which is at fault, but the diseased nature of Adam's race, which, like a self-willed child, refuses the medicine provided for its cure." From the beginning of Jesus' entrance into this world, it was said he was going to cause division. Simon said in Luke 2, Simeon said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." And he goes on to say, "A sword will pierce Mary's own soul." And all of that is okay. Jesus did come to bring division. Well, let's move on to verses 54 to 56. Here Jesus uses a meteorology illustration. In fact, he uses two of them. Because the Mediterranean Sea was to the west of them, when the people looked west and saw a cloud that was coming up, they knew a storm was about ready to come. You might remember the story of Elijah after he had challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that he fled from Elijah. But he told King Ahab that God was going to visit the land with a terrible drought. And that drought came. And you remember then Elijah told Ahab at one point, he says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." And remember, he told his servant to go to the west. He said, "Go to the west and look." And the servant did. He kept doing it. He did six times. And then the seventh time he came back and said, "I've looked to the west and there is a cloud about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah says, "That's it. A storm is coming. An abundance of rain is coming." That's what Jesus said. You'll know that when that happens. In verse 55, he gives another illustration. "Because to the south of them was the Arabian desert, when the south wind was blowing, they knew then that scorching heat was on the way." These are weather-related things. In the Midwest, we talk a lot about weather, don't we? We have a lot to say about the weather. That's kind of our go-to conversation starter, right? We do that. I've heard you guys talk about the weather, you know. Oh, my rain gauge said we got over an inch last night. And we talk all about those things. We talk about thunderstorms. We talk about tornadoes, right? We talk about all of these things that happen. But Jesus really isn't talking about the weather here, is he? He's talking about something much more important. He's talking about the fact that they had abilities to discern the weather, but they really couldn't discern the time. They didn't know of the great blessing that was there with them, nor were they aware of the judgment that was facing that nation in several years from that point. We need to understand our times. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, "Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." Men who had understanding of the times. Just like in English, the Greek had two concepts of time. They had two words to kind of talk about those concepts. One is chronos. It's where we get our word chronology and chronological and all of those words. And that refers to duration. Time is a duration, a period of time. That's what chronos is. The other word is kairos. And kairos is more quality or opportunity. And the word here in this verse is kairos, which means it's opportunity. We might say the time is right for this. In other words, the opportunity is here. Edwards again says, kairos is not about ages, but about seasons and how to recognize them. A site I found on the web says, kairos, on the other hand, refers to a qualitative, opportune, or decisive moment in time. It's not about the duration of time, but about the right or opportune moment for action. So we could say in all of the history of this world, there was one short span of time when people could go and actually hear the Son of God teaching. We don't live in that time. There was one people, think about it, that were blessed to listen from the lips of God himself, his word being taught. They had an opportunity that was amazing, but they didn't recognize it. We look back and think, wow, that would have been so cool, but would we have recognized Christ for who he was? Would we have been wanting, or would we have been a part of the group opposing him? We say, well, I was elect, so, but would we have been elect up to that time, or would that have come later? I don't know where we'd have been. Mordecai tells Esther, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I looked up the Greek Old Testament there, and the word for such a time is kairos. For such an opportunity is this. So let's look at verses 57 to 59. Jesus seems to change the subject. He talks about someone who is being brought before, or being accused, I should say, by somebody else, and now going to be brought before the magistrate to get a judgment. And it appears, from the way he tells it, that the person is guilty. I think we can maybe assume that. So Jesus said it would be better to settle with your accuser before you get before the magistrate. Because otherwise, he said, the end of this is going to be, you're going to be cast into prison, and you won't be let out until you pay the very last penny. Now, that word is an interesting word, penny. In the King James, you might remember the word is translated where it appears as mite. We talk about the widow's mite, those things. That's what the word is translated there. Thayer says the word means a small brass coin worth about one-fifth of a cent. One-fifth of a cent. In Matthew's version of the story, the word used is penny in the ESV, but farthing in the King James. Thayer says that word, a different Greek word, means a coin equal to about one-half the Attic chalcis, worth about three-eighths of a cent. Not much, but it's more than a fifth of a cent, right? What does it matter? Not much, really. They're both small amounts. But the point is, you're not going to get out of prison until you've paid it exactly. You can't even leave the smallest debt, the smallest percentage of a penny, unpaid. And it's going to be difficult to do if you're in prison, to be able to pay off that debt. So you'd be much better off to pay the man now rather than face the accuser and going to that length. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying the time is now. The time to get right is now. The time to recognize your guilt is now. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." Now, in parables, we don't try to interpret every little thing. We don't say, well, the might means this and this, you know, and all this. We don't try to interpret that. But we try to get the sense, the whole sense of what Jesus is trying to say in this parable. And I would say that in a sense, in this parable, God is both the adversary and the judge. He is the one that we have sinned against and we owe, and he is the one that will be the final judge as well. Who are we guilty before? God. Who is our judge? God. David Gooding says about these people, "They have not yet has discovered that their case is hopelessly bad and that God has already declared it to be so. They drift on through life towards the final judgment under the comforting but completely false illusion that though they are not perfect, they're not bad enough to be damned. If they persist in such unrealism, damned is precisely what they will be." Hebrews 9:27 is pointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't want to go into the judgment unprepared. We don't know when it's going to happen, when our death is going to put an end. We don't know when our opportune time is. We can say this is because we have this moment right now. I want to make some applications as I close. I was thinking about this week. It just kind of struck me as I was reading this. And I thought, you know, if you look at the disciples before the suffering of Jesus and after the suffering and after his death and after his resurrection, there's a great change. We've gone through the Gospels. We've seen a lot of dumb things that the disciples have said, right? Particularly Peter, not the accuse him, but particularly he has said some pretty dumb things. And later on, we're going to read about the disciples all forsaking him and fleeing in his hour of baptism by fire and at the cross. We're going to see even Peter, the strongest of the lot, denying the Lord three times. In a sense, nothing prepares us for what we see in the book of Acts. Look at the disciples. Think about this. Think about the disciples after Pentecost. Think about after they've been baptized with the tongues of fire. Read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and I challenge any of you to tell me anything in the Gospels that prepares you for that sermon. That you would go, I mean, if you knew Peter that day, you go, oh yeah, you know, guy's okay, he's never going to be a minister, he's never going to, you know, he just doesn't have things right, and he's always doing the wrong thing and all that. And then you read that sermon in Acts 2 and you think, wow, what happened? Nothing in the Gospels prepares us for this. We're not ready for this extreme change that we see in the disciples. Now, I'm not saying we need exactly what Pentecost did for the disciples. I'm not saying we need to speak with other tongues. I believe Pentecost, like resurrection, is a one-time experience that happened in that time. But I do think we need the Holy Spirit. We need, all sinners need the Holy Spirit to come into their life and burn the sin away. When it comes to needing the Spirit, we're Pentecostal. We need the Holy Spirit. We would accept that fact that we need it. In verse 50, Jesus speaks about his great distress until his baptism is accomplished. So why? Why is he so distressed? What is it that he's afraid of, if we could put it that way, and maybe I shouldn't? Of course he's going to endure great suffering. We know that. We know of all the things that lead up to that. We know about his whipping, his flogging. We know that perhaps, you know, the purple coat was put upon him and then ripped off with those wounds that he had from being freshly flogged and the suffering that would have been, as we all know what that might feel like. And we think about all of that until in his weakened condition he takes the cross piece of the cross and tries to bring it to his place of execution until in his very weakness he cannot do it anymore and needs Simon of Cyrene to come and help him and to carry that cross, and then he's going to go to what is probably by many considered to be the worst death that there could ever be, the Roman crucifixion that he will endure and the cross on that. But there's much more than that, isn't there? The song we're going to sing in a little bit says, "Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this?" Besides all that physical suffering, which was immense, he's going to take the sins of his people upon him. The hymn again says, "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." He would take the punishment for every single believer, every single one of his people. He would take their hell, their eternal hell, he would take upon him at the cross. And in some mysterious way, he cries out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brothers and sisters, we can't even begin to imagine the suffering that Jesus endured. I hear about some suffering of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. I think I don't even know if I could do that. I'm not even aware. But as terrible as that suffering is to those people that are enduring it, it's like a mosquito bite compared to what Christ endures. Do you hear the agony of Jesus when he says, "I am distressed until this happens"? Do you understand just a little bit what that must have been like? He was God, so he knew exactly what his suffering was going to be, but he was man, so he's distressed. In John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour." Let me close by saying this about the last three verses of our text. This story Jesus tells assumes that all of us are guilty. There's no option of innocence in the story. If you think you're not guilty and don't owe a debt, you're deceived. You are. Chuck Colson was one of the people caught up in the Watergate scandal during the presidency of Richard Nixon. And during that time, Colson had a conversion. He writes about that conversion. He talks about it in a book called Born Again. In a later book that he wrote called Who Speaks for God, he talks about the night he was converted. He says, "That night when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me was thrust before my eyes forcibly and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean, and worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God." Each of us need to know the horrible dilemma that sin has brought us into. We used to sing a little chorus that said, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." That's our situation. We owe a debt that we'll never pay down to the very last farthing. We can't do it. Only one can pay that debt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that debt is against God. So brothers, sisters, you that have paid that debt through Christ, rejoice. But if there are those here who have never come to Christ and ask him to pay that debt for them, you need to do it, because there's no other escape. If you'll by faith simply trust in the death of Christ and accept that, you too can be saved and saved for eternity. John Calvin, I close with this quote. You've heard of him, I think. John Calvin wrote, "The only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is our only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice he has appeased the divine anger. By his blood washed away our stains. By his cross borne our curse. And by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what you teach us. Lord, we don't know nor can we understand fully what you endured for us on the cross. It is beyond our comprehension. God, for what we do understand, we thank you so much. Thank you for paying the price for our sins. Thank you for calling us by your free mercy and grace into your kingdom. Thank you for dividing us from the world around us. Thank you for enabling us to see the times. I thank you, God, for all that you have done in opening our eyes. And if there are those who've never had their eyes opened in Christ, I pray that this morning they would hear the plea of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.